That's okay. There's a, what do they call it, a quorum? There's a quorum here, so we'll get started. Let's just begin again our time with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together in the Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you for another Lord's Day that we can come together and worship you and study your word together and fellowship. And Lord, what a blessing it is to come and see our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of the way in which you have ordered the church, for the simplicity of what you have called us to, and yet it is a supernatural thing, for you have called us to be born again and to be changed by the power of God. But what a blessing to come and hear the word of God and to fellowship and to pray together and to exalt you as our Lord and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray today that we might be filled by the Holy Spirit and that we might respond in a humble way, in true humility, as we hear the word of God. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to trust the promises that you have given to us. We pray that you would enable us to obey the commands, to heed the warnings. Enable us increasingly to understand the wonder of your truth. May we be changed by it. And we pray this morning that in particular, as we consider again what your word has to say about how it is that we live the Christian life, we pray that you would enable us to understand these truths. And we pray that you would change us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are considering the doctrine of the Christian life this summer. And it's a great blessing to bring the whole church together, all the youth and all the kids together in one thing and talk about some of the most important doctrines of the faith. And we did this last summer with the doctrine of salvation, and now we wanted to go a step further this year and talk about the doctrine of sanctification, or the doctrine of how it is that we are to live as Christians and what the Christian life entails. And we began by looking at our standing in Christ, our standing as those who are justified by Christ or justified by the blood of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We are born again. We have a new heart. All these things that the Bible teaches about where we start. As Christians, this is our starting point. We're not living the Christian life in order to earn our justification. We have been justified. Now we are living in order to please God because He is our Father, because we have new hearts. We're changed. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And then we spoke about our goal, which is the worship of God and the glory of God. It is to know God, to love God, to walk with God. If you think of all the various verbs that are applied in the Bible to God, in terms of our relationship to God, this is our goal. Read the book of Deuteronomy. They were to love God, obey God, cling to God, cleave to God, walk with God, fear God. See, that's the goal. The goal is to know Him, to walk with Him, obey Him, live for Him and with Him. And most fundamentally, that looks like, and this is so often overlooked, most fundamental to that is a life of holiness. That was so emphasized both Old and New Testament. It is a life of purity, a life of holiness. That's the goal. To be like Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we started talking about our obstacles, and I've kind of gotten stuck here, but that's okay. The last few weeks we've been looking at our opposition. And what are the four elements, biblically speaking, what are the four elements in the right order of our opposition? What's the first one? Our flesh, which is the most fundamental. Okay, our flesh. Okay, the world. False teachers, and Satan. Okay, so we've looked at the first three. Today we want to look mainly at the devil, but let me rehearse where we've been, because again, my fundamental goal here in this section is to emphasize how these things relate. But before I do that, again, let me rehearse this question. What is the reason we have opposition? Why is it that God doesn't just take us to heaven? Why is it that God allows, yea, more than allows, ordains, that we have opposition. Why doesn't he just make us perfect and take us to heaven? Testing, right? Remember, it is this opposition that manifests who is his and who has true faith. Okay? The beauty of the way that this is all designed by God is it's impossible to make it to glory without true faith in Him. And if you don't have true faith, you will be hung up by one of these obstacles, okay? They will. I mean, it's a guarantee. God has designed it in such a way that the only way you'll make it there is if you really do believe His Word. If you really believe it, you will trust in it, you will obey it, okay? And you will discern truth from error. This is what true faith does. Well, the flesh is the most basic, and it's the most basic enemy we have. And if we didn't have these desires of the flesh, Satan might be able to harm us externally, but he could absolutely never do anything to us in an ultimate way, because it's the flesh that is our great danger. It is the flesh is the means by which we are drawn away into sin. Okay, we're drawn away, as it says in James 1, we looked at. We're drawn away by our lusts. We're drawn away when we are drawn away by the lusts of our flesh. And again, I can't emphasize enough, lusts are not just, you know, when we think of lust, we often think of the most obvious things. We think of a drunk and they lust alcohol, or we think of someone caught in fornication and they have these lusts. Okay, that's lust, that's true, but lusts are all kinds of things. You know, you can have a lust for the, you know, for pleasing people. You can have a lust for the glory of men. You can have a lust for power. You can have a lust for all kinds of things. Just a lust for just having a nice life. Now, that's a lust, okay? Lusts are not just all these, in other words, to put it this way, there are socially acceptable lusts and there are socially unacceptable lusts, but both are lusts. From God's perspective, they're just as much a lust. As Dr. Barnhouse used to say, there are people in our congregations that are drunk with pride in the same way that a guy is drunk with alcohol. And to God's perspective, it's the same. It's a man living after their lusts. The world, then, is the place where man lives out his lusts. We're living in a world of fallen human beings, all of whom are chasing their various lusts, and different people have different kinds of lusts. But the point is that everybody in the world is fallen. We are fallen in this sense. We have rejected God's rule over us, and we follow what we like. We follow what pleases us. We're born this way. You know, it doesn't take you long when you have a child. It doesn't take you long to see that that child wants what it wants when it wants it. And the reason it's like that is because it's he or she is a sinner. Might be cute, but he's a sinner. He is bent, or she is bent on one thing, what they want. And you know what? The older they get, the more this accumulates. Now, we learn that if we want to get certain things, we have to act in such a way. Maybe we are moral, or maybe we do good things because for different reasons, but it all comes back to this: what is best for me? That's the fallen state of man. And the world, the whole world, all of our civilization, our whole political, economic, education, the arts, everything that is human civilization is built on these lusts. It's a place where people can fulfill their lusts. And so it draws us in. And we use the example that John Bunyan used in his Pilgrim's Progress. It's Vanity Fair. This is one big Vanity Fair. It's one big place where everybody can go and enjoy themselves and get what they want. And it's a place of great vanity, emptiness. And it draws people in. And our temptation as Christians, we live in a Vanity Fair. We live in a place where there are all kinds. You can fulfill your lusts in so many different ways, shapes, forms, some acceptable to the world, some not, but there are lots of ways you can do this. And as Christians, this is our temptation. Our temptation is to begin to live like the world. The temptation is for us to start setting our affections on things here and living as if this was our home. And so we, you know, in terms of our money, in terms of our time, in terms of how people view us, we begin thinking like the world. And we start thinking in terms of, you know, what's my net value? What's my net worth? You know, what am I going to do? How, you know, I want to build up, you know, it's amazing how many people build up, you know, it's all about retirement and getting to that point of retirement and then being able to just stop and just enjoy life. I don't know, I mean, that's not a biblical concept. I'm reminded of a guy, and I don't know, I mean, he was a believer as far as I know. There was a guy back home, he owned an insurance company, and I knew him a little bit, I didn't know him real well. He and his wife worked real hard, built up this insurance agency. They worked, you know, they worked all these years as hard as they could. And I think he was in his 50s, maybe late 50s or maybe mid 50s, I don't know what it was, and they decided he was going to retire. He decided to sell the business. And they were just going to travel around the world and they were going to do all kinds of stuff. The day he sold the business, he died of a heart attack. I mean, the point is this. It's not about this life. Okay? The temptation for us is to begin thinking like the world and start thinking of the ultimate thing is to have a nice place here and to do nice things here. You know what? If you don't get to own stuff, if you don't get to travel, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. In God's providence, there are many believers that do certain things and many people that don't. There are wealthy believers, there are poor believers, there are people in between. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. This is Vanity Fair. It's all going to burn. Okay? And the temptation for us is to start thinking like the world, thinking as if this world were our home. And then we talked about false teachers, and I used the example again of if our flesh is this desire for candy and the world is the candy store, we're in the candy store, the false teachers are the salesmen at the candy store. They're going to guide you to the right lusts that are just right for you. They're going to sell you lusts. They're going to sell you on the basis of your lust. And this is what false teachers do. False teachers, we talked about false teachers. There are those who claim to speak for the Lord. There are those who claim to speak for other gods. And there are others who don't necessarily claim to speak for anybody. But they're all teaching false things, things that are not true, that are opposed to Scripture. And we talked about how false teachers so often, the method is to take something from the Bible and then mix it with something of men. You know, and again, you could go down the list, whether it's combining it with Plato, Aristotle, Marx, Freud, go down the list, that's all been done, and oftentimes in many different ways, where Christians have tried to take these worldly philosophies and marry them to the Bible. That's usually the way in which false teaching is done. We looked at the fact that false teachers almost always, or virtually always, avoid several things. They avoid talking about repentance, they avoid talking about judgment, and they avoid talking about wrath. You can almost always tell a false teacher by what they don't say. Oftentimes people listen to what they say, and they say something like this, well, he never said anything that I didn't agree with. You know, oftentimes false teachers say a lot of things that I agree with. It's what they don't say often that I'm concerned about. You know, because you'd have to really try hard to teach the Bible without talking about repentance or sin or damnation or hell or wrath. You really would, because there's so much in here about wrath. It really, there is. I mean, we could go passage to passage to passage, but it's amazing how preachers will skip those passages. They don't talk about them. Okay? That's a false teacher. I'm not saying that every message is about wrath. What I am saying is, If a true teacher of the Word is going to cover that pretty thoroughly, because the Bible covers it pretty thoroughly. Yeah, that's a very important element. So false teachers almost always avoid those things, and they draw people in on the basis of their lusts. In other words, I pointed out the fact that lusts are irrational. When people live after their lusts, it's not because they've thought this through very carefully and they came to a rational conclusion, this is the way they should live. It's the opposite. They are absolutely attached to their lusts. Now they need to think of some model that they can use that will enable them to justify their living in their lusts. Okay? Now, at a really basic level, you hear this, you know, people will say things like this. I mean, in a sense, this is what's going on, right? Someone goes out and commits some heinous crime. Okay, what kinds of things do they do say to justify that? Okay, some will say the devil made them do it. Insanity, they're insane. Well, that makes them not responsible because they were insane. Say, well, it was the way I was raised. You know, I was raised, my mother died when I was three, and I didn't have a father, or I didn't have this or that, or I was abused when I was a kid, or I was, and they'll have all these reasons why they did what they did. You realize what all that is just a rationalization of their wickedness. Okay, that's all that is. Now, that's a form of false teaching, but you understand that all false teaching does this at some level. It allows people to live after their lust. In other words, they can live for their money, they can live for their pleasure, they can do what they want, and enables them not to repent. It enables them to just continue in their sin. Now, they can be religious. You can do religious things that makes people feel good. You know, you go do your religious thing. You go to church on Sunday, you know, you put on your smile and you shake hands, you give a little money maybe in the offering plate, and you see what that does is it makes people feel good. Now they go out the rest of the week, they just live how they want. They live for their lusts, but you see, they have this paradigm now that rationalizes it, enables them to do that and feel good about it. Because after all, I'm a good person. Hey, I've never cheated on my wife. Well, that's great, but that doesn't make you a Christian, and that doesn't make you right with God. Okay. The point is this, all false teaching enables people to live out their lusts and still call themselves, you know, still feel good about their situation with God. Because everybody has a conscience. Everybody knows there's a God. Romans tells us that. And everybody knows that they offend God because of what they do and how they live. And so they feel they have this debt. I've had unbelievers tell me this. They feel like they need to do something religious because they know there's God and they know there's something about this. So oftentimes people, when they get to a certain point in their life and they realize, oftentimes it's when they have children, you know, they say, well, you know, we need to do something religious. We got to send our children to church, so, you know, we got to do, because they have this sense inside that there's something they have to do religiously. And so all false teaching, you know, takes people at that level. Now, that's kind of a review of what we said. But what I want to observe and is false teaching, this leads us into the next subject, which is the devil, right? All false teaching ultimately is inspired by Satan. Okay, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is kind of leading into our discussion about Satan. Verse 1 says, but the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines, that is teachings, doctrines of demons. In other words, doctrines, teachings that have their origin in demonic, in demons. Okay? And then he talks about some of those, some of what they are. Verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, that's a doctrine of demons, and advocate abstaining from food, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Okay, so he just gives two examples of doctrines of demons. One is to forbid marriage, and the other is to abstain from certain foods. I mean, does that ring a bell with anybody? Okay. I was at, you know, we often get pizza for Friday nights at our home, and there's a guy there. We go to a pizza shop, and of course, they're all Roman Catholic. And they know that I'm a pastor, and I talk to him sometimes. But he's a nice guy, and you know, he always says hello. And he, you know, during Lent, you know, I'll get a pepperoni pizza, and he says, "Well, what are you eating a pepperoni pizza for?" And I said, "Well, you know, there's nothing in the Bible about not eating certain kinds of." He says, "Really?" Yeah, I said, "Yeah." In fact, there's actually a warning in 1 Timothy that says to beware people who say don't eat certain kinds of food. He goes, "Oh, wow! I have to tell my mother that." So, this. Listen, that's a doctrine of demons. Now, the reason I point this out is I want to observe the fact that false teaching is not just the invention of humans. It's created by people, or not people, but beings who have a much greater intelligence than human beings. And it is created with human beings in mind. People don't like that idea. They kind of we Christians today tend to think like naturalists. Not that they love nature, but I mean that they tend to think of things as non-supernatural, both good and evil. They tend to think of life as just kind of happening, and people do their lusts, and these things kind of develop just kind of naturally as they do their. That's not the biblical concept. The biblical concept is that there's actually very intelligent beings who are seeking to deceive you very purposefully. They are orchestrating your deception. They are studying you and figuring out how to deceive you. Now, if you wanted me to, I could take you through from beginning of the Bible and show you that this is true. It's constant. Okay? There are beings who are far more intelligent than you trying to figure out how to deceive you. Okay? These doctrines. When you think of Mormonism, for example, Joseph Smith, okay, that wasn't just invented by Joseph Smith. That was invented, that was given to him by demonic activity. Remember, he had a vision of the angel Moroni, I think his name. I don't think that was just his imagination. Remember Muhammad? Where did he get all his information? Do you remember? Yeah, Gabriel, right? An angel. I don't think that was just him making a story up. He really did. In fact, when I studied and taught world religions years ago in Russia, and I went through all the world, I was amazed how much occult there is in every religion. You know what I mean by occult? O-C-C-U-L-T. In other words, it really is doctrines of demons. At the core of every religion is this mystical aspect where people actually do meet demons. That's where they get their doctrines. I know you think I'm crazy, but it's true. It's true. These are not just men with ideas. These are demonic. That's why they're so effective. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 12. Paul, by the way, was dealing with in Corinth. This was one of his greatest trial almost. Arguably, it is his greatest trial. The Corinthians, who he preached the gospel to, came to Christ. They started a church. And there were false apostles came into Corinth and started contradicting Paul. And they claimed the same kinds of things that Paul claimed. They claimed to be apostles of Christ. But they contradicted Paul. This is the big problem at Corinth. And he talks about these false teachers. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, he says this, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those," this is interesting, "those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting." In other words, they were claiming equal authority as the apostles. Now, again, false teachers almost always do this. They claim an authority that is equal to the apostles or the prophets. Remember we talked about the papacy? Okay, what does he do? He claims to have the authority of the apostles. Remember Diotrephes in 3 John? What did he do? He it says he loved to have the preeminence. In other words, he rejected the apostles' doctrine and made himself the apostle. This is what false teachers do. This is what Joseph Smith did. This is what all false teachers ultimately, in the end, they replace the authority of the apostles, which is, by the way, the written word of God. They replace this authority with themselves. They're the authority. Oftentimes, it's interesting, we've been studying Jude at Sorrento's, and there's a little word that you probably don't even notice when you read it, but it jumps out when you start studying it. It's the word dreamers. He calls these false teachers and so forth dreamers. And the idea is that they base what they do on their visions, on their supernatural revelations and experiences. See, they replace the authority of God's word with their own authority. This is what they were doing. Look at verse 13. For such men are false teachers, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And then it even gets better. He says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. In other words, Satan doesn't come usually as someone who's evil. He comes as someone who is good. He comes in the name of righteousness, in the name of truth, in the name of enlightenment. How many cults have some kind of play on the idea of illumination or enlightenment? Okay, you're enlightened. This is Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? Okay. He comes in the name of light. Verse 15, and this is the verse I wanted to read. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants... Who are his servants? The false teachers, right? The false teachers are his servants. Say, who's directing? Who's the manager of the sales team at the candy store? Okay, that's what he is. They're his servants. Who's paying them? Who's inspiring them? It says, they also disguise themselves as servants of, and I find this word interesting too, servants of what? Righteousness. Are these people going to always come in and tell you how to be evil? No, they're going to come in the name of, we're good, we're righteous, we want you to be good, we want you to be righteous. I'm amazed how many, again, not, I don't know why today I'm thinking of the Mormons, but aren't the Mormons often promoted as being moral? If you actually look at it, they're very immoral. But they come across, they have nice families. They're very family-oriented. You know, they fought more than anybody else, that Proposition 8 out there in California. They're moral people, even though they practice polygamy, which is immorality. Okay? Sometimes I talk about the Freemasons. Freemasons do the same thing. They draw people in the name of morality. Actually, their system of morality is immoral. But they often draw people on the level of being righteous. They're good people. They do good things. And actually, if you look at what they do and actually what they teach once you get in, they're actually immoral. They're very immoral. But this is the kind of thing. They draw people in this level of righteousness that you're good. And then, so they're servants of supposedly, ostensibly, righteousness. And then he says, whose end will be according to their deeds. They are deceiving. And may I point out that they are purposely deceiving. You know why they talk about righteousness? Because they know that people are self-righteous and think of themselves as good. You know, a lot of people like that. So false religion meets them at that level. Okay? Yeah. So now my point in all this is this is kind of a segue into saying that or talking about Satan, okay? Because what I want you to see is how Satan is connected to false teaching, is connected to the world, is connected to the flesh. Where are we taken in? We're taken in at the level of the flesh. We're taken in as we're living in a world where our flesh is very easily drawn in. We're very easily drawn into the things of this world by our flesh. And you say, who helps us do this? False teachers. They kind of smooth the path, make it a little easier to live in our lusts. Okay? Give us a rationale to live in our lusts. Who's organizing this whole thing? Who's organizing this fair, this candy store with all these salesmen helping us along the way? Satan. Satan is the one who's orchestrating. That's a very important word. He is. He's orchestrating this whole fair in order, first of all, to draw you in. And if he doesn't draw you in, then he'll destroy you. That's his goal. That's his purpose. Okay? Turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, there's a lot about this, so it's kind of hard to summarize this. But this is, you know, a lot of times people use the word spiritual warfare, and they've taken a good term and they've abused it. Today, when people speak about spiritual warfare, what they usually mean is marching around cities and praying, which is nowhere suggested that we do in Scripture. And usually when they're praying against certain spirits, and they say, we're praying against the devil in this town, we're going to take this town, and they call that spiritual warfare, or they call spiritual warfare rebuking demons, casting out demons, rebuking the devil. Well, we're not told to do any of that. In fact, Jude tells us that that's what false teachers do. They speak evil of things they don't even understand. Okay, and he's talking about angelic beings there. That's what false teachers do. We're not. That's not biblical spiritual warfare. Biblical spiritual warfare is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 6. We're not going to go through this whole passage, but I want you to observe what it says here, at least in the beginning, in verse 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. By the way, what is the only way that you'll ever stand firm against the schemes of the devil? If you have on the armor of God. If we went through this, we're not going to do this today, but if you went through this, the whole armor, every single piece of it, has to do with truth. It has to do with truth. Okay? Different aspects of the truth, but all of it has to do with the truth. Say, that's spiritual warfare. Okay, learning the truth, believing the truth, living according to the truth, preaching the truth, trusting the truth. It all comes down to truth. Okay, that's the only way you stand against this guy, because he is a deceiver, okay? And he's building up whole castles of falsehood, like it says, kind of refers to, it doesn't talk about Satan, but there in 2 Corinthians 10, where it says, by the weapons of our warfare, we're destroying what? We're destroying knowledge, the knowledge that is opposed to God. Who built up all that knowledge? Satan. Well, look at verse 11, he says, or verse 12. He says, for our struggle, this is the verse I want you to see, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, I want you to observe, first and foremost, our struggle is not against false teachers, ultimately. Now, we are to expose false teachers because the Bible tells us to do that. But listen, our ultimate struggle as Christians is not against people. It's against who? It's against Satan and his whole realm. There's a whole realm of angelic beings that he calls here rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, what do we know about these forces? I mean, what do we know? Okay, there's a lot of them. Do we know any of their names other than Satan? Do we know how they're organized? Do we know where they are? In heavenly places, right? In other words, what do we really know about these forces? Almost nothing. Okay, and what happens is oftentimes, and false teachers do this, right? They fill in the gaps for us. They start giving these forces names, and they start saying, well, there's a spirit over America, and his name is this, and we need to fight against this spirit. Or there's the demon of lust, and the demon of this, and the demon of that, and they start naming them. And they say, where did they get that? I don't know, but it didn't come from the Bible. The point is this, we don't need to know all that to overcome them. In fact, we're never told those things. Say, how do we, this is kind of getting ahead of myself, but how do we overcome the devil? The truth of God's word. We overcome the devil by obeying God. You say, how do you avoid the wolf? By staying close to the shepherd. You don't do it by figuring out the wolf's name and trying to outfox the wolf, because you won't. You can't. I mean, I pointed out before, sheep are not only dumb animals, they're defenseless animals. I mean, they can't even run. I mean, a sheep can't do anything to a wolf. Yes.
Whenever you speak of deception, I often think when you travel across the country, you cross the road sign. And if you could, you really would. And I think this is our map. This is what tells us the road sign. Satan tries to change the sign. And if you come to a road that says Route 95, but it's really Route 12, you get lost pretty fast. And he changes the road sign.
Changes the map.
And they look like
yeah.
Say, I guess that's for real.
Yeah. We see those cartoons where someone goes along like and switches the sign, so you know, it's so they're going the opposite directions. You know, that's what he does, right? And you're right. This is it. What's the temptation? The temptation is to forsake. This is the map. This is the roadmap of how to overcome. There is no other. There's no information that's not here. Like if people want other information. Why do they want another information? And I still say it goes back to this fact. The reason people want other information is because this is too hard. It's too hard. It demands too much. It demands that I must obey God in everything, that I must submit to God in everything. We're going to see this if I have time today. I must submit to Him in every trial. I must submit to Him in every concept, in every place I go. I must submit my desires and all these things. And they say, this is too hard. Give me something simpler. You know, it's much easier. It is. It's much easier to go to a cult and obey their list of umpteen rules than it is to be born again. And that's why they'll go there. It's true. Some people like to be told what to do. Give me the 10 rules that I must follow to be right with God. It still lets me live in my lusts. It doesn't require me to be born again. It doesn't require me to submit wholeheartedly in everything to God. It doesn't require that. I can do all this stuff. I can be, and I'm not, on top of it, I can think of myself as good because I'm doing these things. Yeah, Dave. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. In the eyes of the world, he was a good person. He was, and he just wanted to know the next, what's the next thing? Show me what to do. The truth is, you know, what Jesus told to Nicodemus then, right? You must be born again. But that's too hard. So people looking for other information. So they avoid the map.
Another thing, we've been conditioned to accept the fact that the majority knows what's right.
Yes.
Satan has tricked us into thinking that if we follow the majority, we're on the right.
And isn't that part of the whole concept of the world? I mean, the more, and I used this example the other day when I was talking to somebody. You know, I ran a race the other day, and they're like, this is a Bay Village. There's like 700 people getting ready to run this race, right? And everybody's asking me, you know, or they're asking people, you know, where's the starting line? And after a while, you know, it's about ready to start. And after a while, the crowd starts moving towards towards where the starting line is. Well, nobody, you're just kind of following the crowd. You just go, you figure they know where they're going, so you go. And that's exactly what happens in the world. The world is going this way. Where's the world going? The world is going to hell. But everybody's going, and everybody figures, well, they know where they're going, and they're good people, so they're okay. So if I follow, and that's everybody's going there. And so listen, it's just as true in the church. Listen, don't go someplace, don't do things just because everybody in the church is doing it. That's our nature. That's why. This is this morning's sermon, but that's why the preaching of the word is so critical, because we are so easily drawn away. We are so easily, we're sheep. It's hard to go the opposite direction when your family, your parents, your friends, even the church is going this direction and you have to go the opposite direction. I want to tell you, that is a hard thing. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, again, it's impossible apart from what? True, several things we could say there, but true faith in God's word. That's the only thing. That's why I say these obstacles are there in such a way as to prove who truly has faith. Listen, you can fake it for a time. You can fake it for a while. You can fake it in certain ways at certain times, but you ultimately cannot fake it. You cannot fake God. And you will be drawn away by something if you don't have true faith in Scripture, in the Word of God, and in Christ. Yes.
Another trap we fall into many times as Christians, we have an overestimation of our ability to discern deception. important to be calm and to be alert, as Scripture says.
And to be in prayer. And even more so in all of that, and again, this is maybe getting ahead of myself here, but ultimately, the great key, I'm going to show you this in Scripture, the great key to overcoming Satan is submission to God. It's not ultimately knowing about all of Satan's strategies and all. I mean, there's a place for all that, but the way that you overcome the devil is by submitting to God in everything. But let me look at this a little bit. We're not probably going to get through this today, but I just want to observe that, again, Satan is the lord of the fair. And as we see in Ephesians 6:12 here, it's not just Satan. It's Satan and his minions. I mean, he has a whole host of angels. He's called in Matthew 12, he's called the prince of the devils. He's over all the... So there's a whole... He has a whole army, if you will, of unseen forces. And apparently, according to Ephesians 6, it doesn't give us details, but apparently there is a hierarchy. There is an order. We don't know what that is. I'm not going to claim to know. I don't think there's any way you can know. By the way, people that do claim to know find their information usually from the occult, because in the occult, they do have such hierarchies and they do have such names. But I rather suspect that they're deceived about those things as much as anybody, so I wouldn't use them as an authority. But all that to say, there's nothing in the Bible that defines these things. So at that level, so all we know is that it's a major force and that it's orderly, and we know that that it's our main opposition. Now, Ephesians, I'll just read this, Ephesians 2:2. He says, in which, well, 1 and 2, you know these verses, but he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air is Satan. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The only reason I read this verse is to, again, help you to see how Satan works in relation to the world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who is orchestrating the world system in order for people to live according to their lusts. And before we were born again, before we were in the truth and saved by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the knowledge of the truth, the Word of God, we were, like everybody else, children of wrath who were living our lives simply according to our lusts, being led ultimately by Satan. Okay? Satan uses the world system to control people through their lusts. Okay? That's how he controls the whole system. And that's what we were before we were born again. Or you don't need to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to Satan as the god of this world. He's the god of this world. Yes, he's even the god of the people who don't believe he exists. He does exist, and he leads them even when they don't realize they're being led. Even in their ultimate rebellion, they are being led by the devil. Let me say a few words about his identity, that is, Satan's identity, and his character. It's kind of interesting, if you go through the Old Testament, you don't have a lot about Satan. In fact, if you took away the book of Job, you would have very little. Okay, the majority of references to Satan are in the book of Job. He appears first where? In the garden as the serpent. Interestingly enough, he is never identified in the Old Testament. The serpent is never identified in the Old Testament openly as Satan. In fact, the first place, do you know where the first place is that actually Satan and the serpent of the garden are overtly, clearly equated in the Bible? It kind of comes as a surprise. Revelation chapter 12 is the first place that the serpent and Satan are absolutely equated. Now, I don't mean by that that people before that didn't know that it was Satan. I'm just saying it's the first place in Scripture that that is equated. In fact, as you read Genesis chapter 3, and Dave's going to teach on this in a couple months, but when you look at Genesis chapter 3, even not only when he's interacting with Eve, but even down further, there in verse 15 where God addresses Satan and with a curse. He doesn't call him Satan. He calls him the serpent. God put this curse on the serpent. There's no mention of Satan in Genesis 3. But I say all that to say, when you go through the Old Testament, he is, first of all, he is referred to as the serpent. He takes on the form of the serpent. And that's a whole interesting discussion. I'll let Dave deal with that when he gets to Genesis chapter 3. But clearly, as the serpent, he is most obviously, if you would just look at Genesis chapter 3, what could we say about Satan? He is what? What would you say about his character? Okay, he's a deceiver. That most, first and foremost, he is a deceiver. He's a deceiver of human beings. And how he went about that fundamentally, again, without going into all the details, he first of all questioned the Word of God. Then he actually contradicted the Word of God. And then he replaced the Word of God. Now that's what he does. He first of all begins by saying, yay, hath God said? It's a good translation. It's the idea of, it wasn't an actual contradiction. It was just, is this really what God said? And just the tone of it suggests that that was very unreasonable, what God said. Then he says, he actually contradicts it. He says, you will not surely die. Then he replaces it with some of his own revelation, and he says this. He says, now God knows that in the day you eat of it, you're actually going to be like him. And in his revelation, he actually basically says this. You know what? God's holding out on you. God's holding you back by his commandments. You thought that he was doing it for your good, but in reality, he's holding you back. He's keeping you under wraps. He's keeping you from becoming like him. He's keeping you from getting to his level. Now, that's what Satan does. And that's what Satan has been doing. Oh, again, not to pick on the Mormons, but isn't that what the Mormons do? They say you can become a god. I'm just using them as an example today. There are lots of examples of this. But, you know, they basically say this, you know, you can become a god. And, you know, they say this in their writings that, this is hard to believe, but they actually say that God the Father was once a man like you are. That he became a God the Father, and that if you keep going, you'll become your own God the Father in your own universe, and you'll have lots of people under you, and you'll be God the Father. Sounds familiar. Can we say Genesis chapter 3? Okay, lots of examples of this. It plays on the arrogance of man. It's utter folly. Okay, but this is what goes on. This is the whole New Age movement. You can become a god. You are a god. This is so typical of human beings, right? I was running this race the other day, and as I was running, there was this guy who was obviously worn out. This is about halfway through the race, and he's just walking. And this T-shirt on the back said, "Run like the gods." And I looked at it and said, "Your shirt says, 'Run like the gods.' Why are you walking?" It's like, this is typical of human beings, right? They want to claim godhood, but they can't do it. Okay, it's not in them. And the reason is they're not gods. Okay, they can talk all they want. They can wear T-shirts that say, "Run like the gods," but they can't run like the gods. Listen, there's no human being that can be a god. That's utter folly. That's a whole other subject. But the point is this. He's a deceiver. He's crafty. The serpent was very crafty. He wasn't overt, and yet he was. Very interesting the way he works. And he knows his victims. He knows how to work in their lives. He knows how to work in a woman as opposed to a man. He knows how to work in a man. He knows how to work in a woman. He knows how to work in different personalities, different character traits, different. Okay, he's very, very crafty. He's very deceptive. Well, we don't come across Satan actually as a name until the history of the Old Testament is practically finished. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, 1, actually it's the time of David, but it says Satan opposed the nation of Israel by getting David to number the Jewish people. And the word Satan then is the main word that's used in the Old Testament for the devil, and he's Satan literally means adversary. He is the adversary of all that is good and righteous. But he's our adversary. He's our adversary. He's opposed. He is opposed to God. He is opposed to God's people. He is opposed to the church. He is opposed to the Jewish people because they're God's people. You want to know why the Jews have suffered so much? Well, part of it, obviously, is because of their rejection of Christ and of God's word. But you understand, Satan hates them. And I'll tell you why Satan hates them, because they are one of the greatest testimonies to the truth of God's word. And there is anything he would do to destroy them and annihilate them if he could, because he knows that the promises of the last days are that God's going to save the Jewish people. God, listen, Satan is opposed to the Jewish people. He hates them. He also hates you, because you're a Christian. He hates the church. And he is an adversary. And there's, if we had time, we'd look at Zechariah chapter 3, but we don't have time. When you come to the New Testament, he is called most prominently the devil. Again, Satan appears, but it's mostly he's called the devil. And the devil has a similar idea. Do you know what the word devil means? Diabolos in the Greek. Devil means closely, it's close to Satan. It means accuser. Satan is an accuser. It says in Revelation 12 that the accuser of the brethren was cast down. So he is one who's, remember, who's our great advocate in heaven? Christ. Okay? When we sin, as it says in 1 John chapter 2, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's our lawyer. He's our attorney. He's the one who says, I took care of that. You know, Jesus is actually right now interceding for all of us before the throne. Only God could do that, right? He is interceding for all of us before the throne on our behalf. But we also have a great adversary, a great accuser, and it's Satan. And Satan is doing just the opposite. Satan is pointing at you and me and saying, look at what he just did. Look at his, well, you know what? If you just put him through this, he wouldn't last. Look at him. Okay? That's what he did with Job, right? That's what Satan does with believers. Sometimes Satan makes us, well, that's a whole other plan. But the point is this, he is the accuser. In Matthew 12, 24, he is called Beelzebub or Beelzebul, depending on which translation you have. Beelzebub was the god of the Philistines. He's called Lord of the Flies. Again, it's a question on the text, but some translations have Beelzebul, which actually was probably a corruption of Beelzebub and actually means Lord of Filth. But at any rate, he's called Beelzebub there in Matthew 12, 24. And interestingly, in that verse, he's called the prince of the devils. Okay, so he's the head of all the demonic activity. In Revelation chapter 9, turn there for just a moment. In Revelation chapter 9, this is during the tribulation period. And here again you have this idea that he's actually over demonic beings. And he's talking about these demonic, they're called locusts, or they have the appearance of a locust. If you look at verse 7, the appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. He describes these beings that are let loose over the world. And people say, what are these beings? Are these symbolic of something? No, I think they're just demonic beings. I mean, you're watching these movies of all these weird beings and stuff. I think that's going to happen. They're going to be demonic beings who are let loose, and they're going to torture people. That's what it says here. Okay? And notice in verse 11, he says, they have as king over them the angel of the abyss, or as it says in the King James, the angel of the bottomless pit. He's the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. Abaddon in Hebrew means destruction. And in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon, which means in the Greek, destroyer. And that describes his character, doesn't it? He is the destroyer. he would do anything he could to destroy every human being that lives. And he would especially do anything he could to destroy believers. In fact, I think apart, again, it was Martin Luther who said Satan is God's Satan. God is the one who is sovereign over Satan. If God did not put a limit on Satan, what would he do? If God did not put a limit on him, he would destroy everybody and everything. He is the destroyer. What's that? Yeah, he would. Well, he would go beyond that. He would literally... Again, remember, what you're talking about Peter, right? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And what did Jesus say? But I have prayed for you. May I suggest to you, Satan had a limit, okay? He couldn't do everything that he wanted to do to him. Just like Job, right? God put a limit. Now, that limit was pretty far, right? But God knew. If God didn't put a limit on Satan, he would destroy you both spiritually and physically completely. And even here in Revelation 9, he put a limit on them. They weren't allowed to kill them. Okay? God puts a limit on him, but he is a destroyer. And he would destroy anything and everything he could. He would destroy you if he could. It's all by God's grace that he doesn't. And our only help is God. Now look at, there's one other verse that I want you to look at. And again, we're just kind of overviewing here, and we'll stop with this. But look at chapter 12, verse 9. This is the verse I was talking about early on. It says, this whole chapter is interesting, but we'll just read verse 9. It says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. There he's equated with the serpent of the garden. For the first time in Scripture, we have a clear, overt statement that says the serpent is the devil, who deceives the whole world. That's amazing, isn't it? He deceives the whole world. You know why the gate is narrow? Listen, the whole world is following Satan. Are we going to expect as Christians that we're going to be thought of by the world and by the professing church oftentimes? Are we going to be thought of as narrow, judgmental, bigots, arrogant, fools, ignorant, prideful? They're going to say that about us. Why? Because the whole world is in darkness. The whole world is deceived by Satan. Then it says he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. I think this is future in the time of the tribulation. But the point there is, again, all these kind of names are brought together. Satan is our great adversary. And I'll close with this, but I want to observe the fact, we have to remember something about Satan. We'll say more about him next week. We want to observe the fact, first and foremost, this is the most important thing to understand about Satan. He is created. Which means what? He's limited. Okay? Satan is not an equal force to God, like the Eastern religions have it. There's an equal force of good, equal force of evil. No. Wrong paradigm. Satan is created. Therefore, he is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He is not omnipresent. I would almost promise you he's not in this room right now. God is, right? God is omnipresent and omniscient. He knows every thought. God knows all your thoughts. There's a question, can Satan read thoughts? I don't know about that. It doesn't say one way or the other, but it's possible he doesn't. That he can just, you know, observe from the outside. I don't know. It doesn't say. But he's not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He is not all-powerful. Okay, there is a limit to his thinking. There is a limit to what he can do, where he can be. And most of all, he's limited by God. But he is the greatest, most intelligent being ever created by God. We'll see that next time. Okay, he's the greatest created being in the world. So is he smarter than you are? Is he smarter than I? Is he smarter than our collective intelligence? Is he smarter than the smartest people in the world? Well, it's not even close, okay? If it's going to be between you and Satan, just you and Satan, you're done. I'm done. Okay? We are thankful for who? Christ, because Christ defeated the works of the devil. He's the only safe haven from Satan. He's the only safe place from deception. It's Jesus Christ as revealed in his word. This is the only way we can avoid deception. It is to know the truth of God, as revealed through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it is a great blessing to be your child. We confess as we stand here today, we acknowledge that we have no help but Christ. We are thankful, Lord, that we need no other help, for you have given us everything that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome the evil one. Yet it does require something of us. And it requires us to follow Christ, to believe in Christ, to humble ourselves before Christ. It requires us to obey your truth and to walk in the truth. That is the only safe place. Lord, I pray that by your grace you would enable us today to walk in the truth, to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and to live for you in everything that we do and say, because there is no other safe place. Lord, you are our great refuge. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. May you lead us in the truth, and may you enable us today to walk with you and to trust in you and to cleave unto you with all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.